Thank you for being here this morning. We're going to continue our study in the book of Revelation with Revelation chapter 7 this morning. Would you join with me in a word of prayer? Let's bow. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for who you are and all that you have done for us on our behalf as a rebellious, sinful mankind, a race that has rebelled against you. And yet, we thank you, Father, for knowing that what we have brought into the world, you will one day vanquish. And not only so, but that we will be rewarded for our faithfulness here. And we just pray, Father, that as we look into your word this morning from this chapter of the book of Revelation, that everything that occurs will be pleasing in your sight, and it will be the very words that you would have spoken, so that it will stir and move the hearts of those that hear. Father, it's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer. Amen. John Phillips has a commentary series that spans the entire Bible. He's an Acts 2 Baptist, I'll let you know that. So there are some doctrinal things in there that we don't agree with 100%. However, he is a very good Bible teacher. I would still recommend the commentary series. And he is also very gifted in his ability to alliterate outlines. I borrow from his commentaries on occasion. I also use his outlines as starting points sometimes for the outlines that I create. But today I want to acknowledge that I've used his outline as it appears in his commentary. It's a long outline that will have several slides this morning, but I wanted to give him the credit for the work that he has done to alliterate the outline that I'll be using. This chapter, Revelation chapter 7, is a parenthetical insertion here. John backs up a bit to talk about the martyrs of the tribulation period, including those that were identified with the breaking of the fifth seal in Revelation chapter 6. Remember, the book of Revelation isn't strictly chronological. There's times that John will stop, take a pause in the action that's going there. There won't be a pause in the action itself, but a pause in the action as John presents it in the book of Revelation to give us a little more detail about some of the things that are transpiring. Here this morning, he's going to talk about the martyrs of the tribulation period in chapter 7 of the book of Revelation and how they came to be. He'll expound a bit upon what will probably be the greatest revival that has ever been seen in human history. And it may shock you to discover that it occurs during this tribulation period, this time of judgment and wrath. Let's start in Revelation chapter 7 this morning with a reading of verses 1 through 3. After these things, time of the tribulation as it starts to kick off, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth and the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." We look at a passage like this that talks about the angels standing on the four corners of the earth. And this is one of those passages that critics will look at and they'll say, you know, the writers of the Bible were so stupid. Apparently they thought the earth was flat and that these angels now are standing on the four corners of the flat earth. I mean, that book, you can't trust anything the Bible has to say. Most, if not all of you, have a smartphone, right? And you probably have an app on that smartphone that's a weather app. And if you pull up that weather app, it will actually tell you what the time is today of the sunrise and the sunset. And we could say, do you know how stupid that is? The sun doesn't rise and set. It just goes in a continuous circle around the earth. That app is so stupid to think that it rises and sets. You understand. It's just an expression, right? It doesn't mean that it does rise or set. It just appears that way. It's the language that we use. It's an expression of speech. And that's the same thing here. It's not saying the earth is flat. In fact, the scriptures presented long before man knew the earth was round, that the earth was a sphere. We learned that from the book of Job, which is believed to be most likely the first of the biblical literature that we have in our Bible, the first thing that was ever written that's placed in there. But anyway, at the beginning of this, we see that there is a great calm. A great calm before the storm, we might say, at the beginning of the tribulation period. These four angels who are active in the judgments upon the earth and who hold in their hands the tempest of the fury of God are restrained from doing any harm whatsoever by a decree of God. Some people of God must be sealed first for their protection before these judgments can begin. So a great stillness will descend upon the earth. Again, it's symbolic here in the language, and that there will be a stillness in the affairs of men. The world's politicians, no doubt, will take credit for it. They'll pride themselves on their diplomacy that has caused this great moment of peace. They'll sound forth that it's their astuteness that has brought about this tranquility. The sudden peace, though, will not be man's doing at all. We find here, we are told in these verses, that God has ordained this moment of peace and tranquility in the affairs of men, so that these 144,000 witnesses that we're going to see this morning can be sealed. In biblical times, a seal represented several things. First of all, it represented authority. It made documents official. When a document was created, it was just a piece of paper. So to speak, until the king's official seal was placed on it. Now it's an official document because it is now backed by the authority of the king or the authority of the government. So that's one thing. Second is it signified possession. To make something ours, what do we usually do? We write our name on it. Now it's mine. I wrote my name on the thing. Or you can place a unique symbol or a brand upon it, like ranchers that have cattle. The seal that they place on the cattle to, you know, protect it and own it, then is their unique brand, that it belongs to them. So in biblical times, it would be a unique seal or marking that item belonged to you. So first of all, authority. Second, possession. And then third, protection. It's sealed to keep others away from it. A document attached to something would be one way that the seal would be used in this way to protect something. Again, kind of like the piece of paper we talked about earlier, but it would be put against something and then there would be the wax seal with the unique brand or whatever it is placed into it to protect whatever that was. Another way of doing it would be to run a string or a rope from side to side, kind of like a no trespassing sign. So they didn't have those back then. It would be a string or a rope strung across an area with the official seal, the wax seal, holding it in place on each end. So many believe that that's probably what happened at the tomb of Jesus. Remember that it was sealed to keep people out of the tomb. It was probably a string or a rope that went across there with the official seal on each side. Today, for us, we have the seal of the Holy Spirit of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul presents that to us and tells us that. I've got a lot of material this morning, got 17 verses, so for the sake of time, we're not going to turn to a lot of verses this morning, but you can jot that down and look it up later. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. The seal is with the authority of God that we belong to Him, and it's also a seal of protection upon us today in the church, the body of Christ. The 144,000 will be sealed with the seal of God so that the judgments will not hurt them. So it's all of those things. It's with the authority of God for their protection that they also belong to God. Remember, with the breaking of the fifth seal in Revelation chapter 6, the fourth seal in Revelation chapter 6, a quarter of the population of the earth will die. Due to war and famine and things of that nature, disease, pestilence, it says. And we calculated it out that there's about 8 billion people today. So if we're talking in terms of today's population, that's 2 billion people, give or take, that will die with just the breaking of that one seal, the fourth seal, as the fourth horseman rides forth. But it won't be any of these 144,000 that will die. Because again, they are sealed by God and protected. So who are the 144,000 here that are going to be sealed? I've heard various things throughout my studies. One is that it was the Seventh-day Adventists. They said they were the 144,000, you know, the true church of God. Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses also made that claim at one time, that they were the 144,000 that were going to be sealed by God. The Mormons also made that claim. They are the 144,000 that are going to be saved. How about this? How about we read the verses and see what the verses say? So, chapter 7, verses 4 through 8. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. And of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. And of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Who are the 144,000? The tribes of Israel. 12 tribes of Israel presented here. It's exactly what it says. Don't take it and try to make it say something else. Our pastor, R.B., founding pastor, used to always say, when you spiritualize, you tell spiritual lies. Just leave it as it is. I've also heard it said that when you're reading the Bible, when the plain sense makes good sense, then seek no other sense. The Bible is to be taken literally unless there's some reason not to, unless there is a clear cue in there that it's not to be taken literally. But here, the 144,000 are clearly 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Yes? No. Trick question. Not quite. When you look at the inheritance and how the land was divided in the Old Testament and divided up between the tribes, you see, there were 12 of the tribes of Israel, right? But Levi didn't get an inheritance. So Levi is taken out of that inheritance because Levi's inheritance was all throughout the land. Levi, the tribe of Levi, got cities within the inheritance of the others. And that's because they were responsible for teaching everybody the Word of God. So they needed to be scattered out amongst all the other tribes in order to teach them that. So that took us from 12 back down to 11. But Joseph got a double inheritance. But instead of Joseph being named as a double inheritance, instead that double inheritance came back through his sons. So now we move back up from the 11 back to the 12 since Joseph gets two. His two sons were Ephraim and Manasseh. But now in the sealing of the 144,000, there are some names missing from that inheritance, and one is added back in. The names that are missing are Ephraim and Dan. Why are Ephraim and Dan missing from this list of the sealing of these 144,000? It could be one of two things, or both. It could be because Dan and Ephraim in the Old Testament were the two tribes that were mainly responsible for the introduction of idolatry into the northern tribes. Remember when they split and there were 10 tribes that went north, but Benjamin and Judah stayed in the south? Those 10 tribes that went north got involved in idolatry right from the start. And Dan and Ephraim were mostly responsible for that. Perhaps it'll be because the people of these tribes will be responsible for deceiving people into believing that the Antichrist is the true Messiah. And like I said, maybe it's a mixture of both. At any rate, though, Levi is now placed in this list of the sealing of the 12,000. And Joseph is named instead of Ephraim. So there's the details on that. Some people today speak of the lost tribes of the nation of Israel, and they say that there's no way you can track these down to know who belongs to what tribe. And that's mainly because of what happened to those northern 10 tribes. When the Assyrians came in and conquered them, they carried away the Jews that were there captive, and they brought in Gentiles and made them settle in the land of Israel, in those area of the northern parts of Israel. And so then after all the intermarrying and getting mixed and everything, it was very hard to to decide who is a Jew anymore. So much so that the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin didn't even consider those that lived in the northern part of Israel as true Jews anymore. But just because we've lost track of that genealogy does not mean that God has. So, if believers are raptured away then before the tribulation begins, then why are these 144,000 that are to be sealed of God left behind at the beginning of the tribulation period? Look, folks, the simple answer is this. Because at the time that the church was raptured away, these did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. There are Jewish people who don't believe, still, don't believe that Jesus Christ is their Messiah, just like most Jews. However, something will happen at the start of the tribulation period that will change their mind. Something that will occur that will change their mind and cause them to now see and believe that Jesus really is their Messiah. Maybe it'll be some experience like another devout Jew had at one point in time in history, a man named Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. We don't know. It doesn't tell us what changes their mind, but obviously something will happen that will change their mind. And what will be their ministry? To go out and to spread the gospel around the world. But it will not be the gospel of the grace of God that we preach today. I want you to be turning to Matthew chapter 24. Instead, after the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, the gospel that will be preached will revert back to the gospel of the Messianic kingdom. Because that's what they'll be looking for, the return of the Messiah to establish the kingdom on earth. And that's what will happen at the end of the tribulation period. And what's going to happen here with these 144,000 is that they will fulfill the prophecy of Christ in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. Christ said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." And then what he goes into in verse 15 is now what's going to happen in the second half of the tribulation period. That 7-year tribulation period will be split into two sections, the first 3.5 years and the second 3.5 years. And in the beginning of the second 3.5 years, the Antichrist will break his covenant with Israel. He will set himself up in the temple in Jerusalem as God. And so that's what Jesus goes into here. But before that, we have the breaking of the seals. We've seen how the breaking of the seals lines up with what Jesus said in Matthew 24 that was going to happen in the tribulation period. And in verse 8, he said, "But all of this is just the beginning of sorrows. There's something else much worse that's going to come." So Jesus went through the breaking of those seals and then paused for a parenthetical input about the martyrs of the tribulation period. That's what John did, excuse me. John talked about the breaking of the seals and paused for this parenthetical input about the martyrs of the tribulation period. Jesus did the same thing. He gave a quick outline of the breaking of the seals and then he paused for a parenthetical input about the gospel being preached in this tribulation period. The martyrs of this time will be those who have believed in that kingdom gospel now, that Jesus is the rightful Messiah, the true King of Israel. And the preaching of this gospel is why the nation of Israel was set apart in the first place. But the Jews failed to take hold of it when it was presented to them. And so God set the nation of Israel aside for a time, for the church, the body of Christ today. But Israel isn't set aside completely. They aren't cast away forever. At some point, God is going to return to the nation of Israel in dealing with them as a nation. The Apostle Paul made that clear in the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11, that Israel is not cast away. They're just set aside for a time. In the early part of the book of Acts, as the Holy Spirit was giving Israel a second chance to accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah, the believers there were able to do some miraculous things, such as speaking in tongues. Now, speaking in tongues wasn't some gobbledygook that then they needed an interpreter to interpret what it was that person had said. That's not what speaking in tongues was. Speaking in tongues was their ability to speak a foreign language that they had never learned. So they were preaching the gospel the gospel of the kingdom in this case, but they were able to speak it to people of another land that spoke a different language, and they had never learned that language. But those people could hear that language, could hear that speech in their own language. And then there's things like Philip, who was carried away of the Spirit to go meet an Ethiopian eunuch. Somehow, Philip was able to appear by this cart that was being pulled by a horse. I don't know if Philip was able suddenly to run as fast as a horse or what, but somehow he got from one place to another instantly so that he could witness to this Ethiopian eunuch. The 144,000 will fulfill what those early Acts believers in the nation of Israel only got a small taste of, you see, as they performed their ministry in the time of the tribulation. They will circumvent the globe preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Did you hear what Jesus said in Matthew 24:14? Every nation will hear the gospel. How is that possible? Well, again, it's because of these 144,000. They will somehow circumvent the globe. They won't need to learn the languages, every language spoken all around the earth, to be able to perform their ministry, because again, I believe they'll have the gift of tongues to be able to preach the gospel. And they won't even need plane tickets to go where the Lord wants them to go. I think they'll somehow miraculously just go around the globe to preach the gospel to every nation and every tongue. I feel that I should jump forward here a bit to another passage where John is going to back up a bit to give us some further info. And that's in Revelation chapter 11, if you'll turn with me there. I'm not going to expound upon any of the passage here, because we're going to get to Revelation 11 in the course of our study. I just want you to see verse 3. Revelation 11 and verse 3. The Lord says, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. I believe these two witnesses will have their ministry in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. For 1,260 days. What is that? Well, if you take the 3.5 years, you multiply that by 12 for the months, and then you multiply that 3.5 times 12, you take that and multiply that by 30 days in each month, because you're just trying to work out the days here. Then you get 1,260 days. Or in the King James it says 1,203 days. A score is 20, 3 times 20 is 60, but that's how you get the 3.5 years here. And I believe it's the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. While the 144,000 traverse the globe preaching the gospel of the Messianic kingdom, I believe the two witnesses are going to stay in Jerusalem for the duration of their ministry. While there's no verse that specifically says so, I believe that with verse 9, we start to see the result of the ministry of the 144,000 and the two witnesses. Let's look at verse 9. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, that is in heaven, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. There are two very distinct peoples, once again, in Scripture here. Right now in the church, the body of Christ, the Apostle Paul says there is no Jew or Gentile. Now previously, as God was dealing with mankind, there was a difference between Jew and Gentile. But with the church, the body of Christ, there's none. The distinction today is there's either believer or unbeliever, and that's it. But once the church is raptured out, and God returns to dealing with the nation of Israel, there will once again be two distinct peoples. There will once again be the distinction between Jew and Gentile. Of the Jews, there are some that are miraculously preserved through the tribulation period, such as this 144,000 of each of the tribes of the nation of Israel that are presented there that will be protected by God. No matter what the Antichrist throws at them, he will not be able to touch them. Not a hair on their head. Because God is going to protect these Jewish people. You know, a great example of this, an illustration of this, is the three Hebrew young men from Daniel chapter 3. Remember what happened there? They refused to bow down to the image that Nebuchadnezzar had created. And so he had the fiery furnace prepared for them and had them thrown into the fiery furnace. And it was so hot that the soldiers who went up to throw them in the furnace died. But what happened to them in there? Nothing. You see, even in the flames of the fire, they were protected by God. They were unharmed. And so, in fact, when they were called to come out of the fiery furnace, they were so unscathed by the whole experience that they didn't even smell of the smoke of the flames after they exited the fire. But of the Gentiles saved during this time, it appears to be a very different story. Almost as though they're martyred to the very last man. We see where they're standing, though. Here, they are standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb. The throne carries us back to chapters 4 and 5 when we saw that God is sovereign and sitting on His throne. And we were reminded of that there. And despite the darkness of the most dreadful hour on the earth, when the beast is in full reign on the earth, guess what? God is still in control. God is still in sovereign control. And the thought of the Lamb here reminds us that Jesus is still the Savior. Though the body may suffer a gruesome, terrible death, the soul still belongs to God. Jesus Christ is still the Savior and owner of the soul. And we see the number of them here as they are standing. We are told that there's a number that can't be counted. A number gathered here in the countless millions. When Jonah went to Nineveh in the Old Testament and preached to them of repentance, they did in fact turn to the Lord. It's estimated that there were about 1 million people in Nineveh that turned to the Lord God that day. 1 million people from the preaching of one man, Jonah. And here, there's going to be 144,000 circling the globe preaching the message of repentance. So we can imagine their ministry will have an impact. And then we see the nationalities of them here, that they are of all peoples and all nations and all tongues from all over the globe. As the persecuted saints of the tribulation period flee from country to country, guess what they're going to carry with them? The gospel message of the kingdom. So it's not just the 144,000. It's not just the 144,000 and the two witnesses. It's all of the converts as well that will be carrying with them their own testimony about their salvation and the gospel of the kingdom. So this shows us that there will be a revival, a huge revival at this time. The gospel will be about the coming kingdom with Jesus ruling and reigning as Israel's Messiah. That's true, but it also shows us that the Gentiles are also in the pictures here. In the picture here, the ministry of the 144,000 is not just limited to the Jews here. They're going to preach the gospel to whoever will listen. Much like when Peter went to the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and preached to that Gentile and his family. Same situation with the 144,000 here during this time. And we see the nature of those that are gathered here. Their nature is that they are clothed in white and they carry palm branches in their hand. Of course, the white robes represent their righteous nature. These are believers. These are those who have been saved. The palm branches are a symbol of victory. They've overcome death by the gift of the Lamb who died for them. And next we hear what these saints are shouting as they stand here before the throne. Look at verse 10. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 10. They were crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." First of all, what we see is they praise God for His gift. Salvation, you see. They praise God for His grace that has brought them salvation. Each and every one of them, it seems, that's gathered here in this chapter, again, it's about the martyrs of the tribulation period. They've paid for their faith with their life. And yet in heaven, standing before the throne of God, they praise God for His grace, for their salvation. And then they praise God for His government, praise God who sits on the throne, you see. Their days on earth were dark and dreadful. It may have seemed to them at times, I'm sure, that God was silent. the God that they worshiped. It may seem to them that evil was winning this war. Evil triumphed all around them everywhere. But now they're in heaven. And they see God sitting on the throne of heaven, and they know and understand that God is still in control. And they praise God for His gift. The gift of the Lamb, that is. They're not in heaven by their own good works. They are not in heaven simply because they died. It doesn't work that way. Talked about that last week, I believe. They are not in heaven because they were willing to die for the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and their testimony for Him. No. They are in heaven because the Lamb died for them. That's why they're there. And they trusted and believed that message. Now we see their praise stimulates the host of heaven to join them in praise. Look at verses 11 and 12. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, and blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Amen. They acknowledge that what these saints are shouting, they are in full agreement with. Praise God for it. You know, worship is the delight and ceaseless function of these heavenly hosts that are gathered there. Yet when they see these martyrs of the faith praise God the Father and the Lamb, the Son, the Savior, Jesus Christ, they too just burst forth in glorious praise. I want you to stop and think about that a moment. How they got there and what they are praising God for. You know, we in our daily lives, we are so prone to murmur and complain about our earthly journey here and some of the things that we go through. I mean, you know, really, it's not that much here in the United States of America. We are so blessed. And yet we complain and we weep because of the trial and tribulation that we have to endure here. Please. Our suffering is nothing compared to what some people suffer for the cause of Christ. Imagine what these people have suffered. They died because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They died because they held true to the Word of God. Many of them, I'm sure, horrible deaths. And yet, in heaven, they are thanking and praising God for it. For His strength is made perfect in our weakness. Oh, how we need to learn that lesson. What a challenge for us to have a heavenly mindset in our current earthly existence. Then we see God's concern for His own. First, He desires for them to be properly recognized. Look at verses 13 and 14. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The elder knew all along who these people were. I'm sure that John probably had a suspicion, but he wasn't sure. But God wanted to make sure that John knew, because God wanted to make sure that we know who they are. Who these people are that are standing around the throne of God, praising Him and worshiping Him. I mean, think about it. These are martyrs. But, you know, the weird thing is, these are martyrs who haven't died yet. They may not have even been born yet. But God wants us to know who they are already. Those who stood faithful despite the persecution. And they gave their life for the cause of Christ. And He wants them properly recognized. They're the ones who have washed their robes white in the blood of Christ. That seems odd. How many of you have ever done laundry before? How many of you have ever tried to get a blood stain out of something before? Yeah, that's hard to do. I mean, sometimes the garment that you got the blood on, it's just ruined. It ruins the garments. So what is it talking about here? Obviously, it's symbolic. It's not the literal washing of a garment in the blood. This is one of those times when I say, there's something else being spoken of here, and the context makes it obvious. It's talking about those who have accepted the blood of Jesus Christ as the payment for their sins, and it has made them righteous because they have done so. Boy, that's offensive to most people today. That the only way you can be saved is to accept the shed blood of Jesus Christ as payment for your sins. It's offensive. But for us, man, it's a precious truth for the Christian. It's one that we still herald, I hope, in our daily life. Much like the beloved hymn says, "Are you washed in the blood?" These are the martyrs who will be saved out of the tribulation, it says. I've told you before, I'll repeat it again, we are saved from the tribulation. We will not go through it. But these, you see, are saved out of it. They're the ones who gave their life in this tribulation period. I need to pause here a moment and issue a warning. These martyr saints here will not be believers at the start of the tribulation period. Once again, if they were, they would have been raptured out with the church, the body of Christ. And most of these here, if you'll notice, are Gentiles. Every tribe and tongue and nation from around the globe that's represented here as those being martyred for their faith. So if they were believers at the start of the tribulation, they would have been raptured out with the church, the body of Christ. But along the way, they will accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so that causes some people to say, well, you know what? I don't have to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior now. I can just wait and see what happens. And then if the rapture really does happen and these things really do start to occur, then I can accept Jesus Christ as my Savior at that point. I'll know at that point that this is the real deal. In other words, people have this concept that there's a second chance. But there's not. First of all, if you die in your unbelief while you're waiting to see if it's all real or not, you're going to hell. I'm plain and simple. If you do not accept the shed blood of Jesus Christ as payment for your sins, the gift of God being offered to you, you are not going to heaven because it's the only way to get there. Instead, you will go to hell forever and ever. Second of all, if you do live beyond this age of the church, the body of Christ, and you are not raptured out, and the tribulation period does begin, and you go into that tribulation period, you will not get a second chance for salvation. Why do I say that? That's awfully dogmatic, Pastor. Because I believe that that's what the Bible teaches. I believe that the Apostle Paul, as a messenger of God, led by the Holy Spirit to write the words that he wrote to us, not just concepts and ideas, but I believe the very words that the Apostle Paul used. Moved by the Holy Spirit, Paul makes it clear in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, especially verses 7 through 12. Jot that down and look that up later, or remember it, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That you need to look at that. Because Paul presents the case there, again, led by the Holy Spirit of God, that if you reject the message of God's free gift of salvation today, that's being offered through Jesus Christ, right now, that's the truth of the Word of God today. If you reject it, then you will be strongly deluded later by the Antichrist and believe the lies. There will be no second chance. For those who have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and contemplated it and then chose to reject it, not a second chance in the tribulation period. And think about this. If you are not willing right now to trust in the free gift of Jesus Christ that's being offered to you right now with no penalty at all, what in the world makes you think that you're going to do it in the tribulation period? When all of this suffering and torture and torment exists, when the vast majority of those who profess Jesus Christ as their Savior are going to suffer horribly and be put to death for their testimony. I don't see that happening, folks. It's possible to deny the Lord so much that your heart becomes so hardened that you reach a point where you're not going to believe. Well then, Pastor, how are this many Gentiles saved during the tribulation period then? I mean, how is it there's this many that are saved? Are they not given a second chance? No. Because there will be many in that day who have never heard the gospel. Even those who are supposed to be going to church and listening to the gospel. Because those who are supposed to be preaching the gospel today aren't. Many churches today are all caught up in political and social issues of the day. And that's what they focus all their time on and attention. And that's what you hear from the pulpit. Many churches today have turned away from the Bible as the inerrant Word of God. Many churches today have turned away from the doctrine of Jesus Christ being God in the flesh. Many churches today have turned away from that offensive message we were talking about a moment ago, that the only way of salvation is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So it's no surprise that we are quickly approaching a day when there will be countless millions of people who have never heard the gospel, even though they've been going to church. Sorry, I got on my soapbox. Brother Judd asked me this week, why do Baptist preachers always yell and think we're deaf? I think I might have got off on that tangent there. Notice, though, that these will also be properly rewarded. Quickly now, let's finish up our study today. We see that these saints are properly rewarded because God bestows upon them, first of all, the highest possible dignity. First start of verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God. They're at a place that no money can buy. They're in the innermost court of heaven, a front row seat to the throne of God. They can only not only see God, but they serve Him also day and night in the continuation of the verse. It's very fitting for those that can prompt praise and worship from the heavenly hosts. You know what? This must cause Satan to just gnash his teeth in rage, that this is where they are. I mean, to think of it, that the very worst he could do to these people that he hated turns out to be, in eternity, the very best thing that ever could happen to them. And then we see the happiest possible destiny for them. They'll enjoy all the things that God has in store for them here. And first of all, it's God's broadest protection upon them. Verse 15 again, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him night and day in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. This was the privilege that Israel enjoyed when they were wandering through the desert wanderings with the tabernacle, and then later the temple in Jerusalem. Their boast was that God dwelled among them, and He did. But it will be the praise of these saints as well, because eternal security will be theirs. They'll also have God's boundless provision. Look at verse 16. In verse 16, they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. You know, they had done without much in their earthly journey for the cause of Jesus Christ. They willingly suffered the loss of many things to remain faithful and had endured hunger and thirst and torment and pain, but never again. Never again. Finally, they'll eternally enjoy the presence of God's blessing upon them. Verse 17, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Just because we won't go through this great tribulation period doesn't mean we're not going to suffer as Christians in this age in which we live. Who knows what could happen politically, even in the United States of America. It may come a point that even we here will have to give our lives for our testimony of Jesus Christ to stand firm in the truth of God's Word. William Barclay put it this way, the deliverance which God gives is not the deliverance of escape, but it's the deliverance of conquest. It's not the deliverance which saves a man from trouble, but it's one which brings him triumphantly through the trouble. It does not make life easy, but it makes life great. It is not part of the Christian hope to look for a life in which a man is saved from all trouble and distress. The Christian hope is that a man in Christ can endure any kind of trouble and distress. God does not promise to take the problems away from us, but God does promise that one day He will take us away from the problem. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You so much for this time together this morning and for this passage of study that shows us that there is more beyond what we experience here in this earthly journey. And it is far more glorious and far more important than what we see happening around us in our world today. Although what looks and seems to us is that evil is winning day by day, we know that You are still the sovereign God who is still on the throne in heaven, and that one day You will put a stop to it. We must understand, Father, and thank You and praise You for Your patience, Your long-suffering that waits just a little longer so that we can attempt to reach others with the message of Your love, the gift of grace that's being offered. I just pray, Father, that if anyone hears My voice at the conclusion of this message that has not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they will do so now, at this moment, trusting in the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary for their sins, knowing, Father, that His resurrection from the dead is the proof that You are satisfied with the payment that He made for our sins. Father, I just pray that each person puts their faith and trust in that. And for those that have, that we understand we are left here because we have a responsibility, a duty to follow through on, and that is to proclaim this message of grace and love that You have entrusted us with, to try to save people from Your wrath, which indeed is to come. Father, it's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we ask this prayer and give You all the praise. Amen.